Thank you. Let's join together in prayer, brothers and sisters. We ask Brother Paul to step forward and to speak to us on the Sons of Thunder.
My dearly beloved brothers and sisters and young people, we have had as the title of our 2 days, Eyewitnesses of the Messiah. But in fact the subtitle was that we might learn lessons for ourselves from those things which we read concerning both the disciples and the women that followed our Lord. And so it's not our intention to consider James and John, the Sons of Thunder, in any character study, but rather that we might consider the work that they were to do and the lessons that it brings to us because of the very specific role that they were involved in, that our Master called them out to do. Well, come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1, because we saw yesterday how the disciples as a whole were called out for a special purpose, that they might be more than just witnesses in the crowd to the work of the Lord Jesus, but that they might be those witnesses who had seen and heard everything, who had been with the Lord through all those toils, the trials, and the emotion that he went through. And in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so there was a role for the disciples to play. They were to extend the gospel. They were to extend the gospel because they had been with our Lord throughout his ministry, and they were the most suited ones to convince others of the truth. And of those disciples that were chosen, 4 of them were selected out from the 12 initially. Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. And so we find that those 4, we have it depicted here on the transparency, those 4 were selected, and it's recorded that they were there when the Olivet prophecy was spoken. And of course, sending out 2 by 2, they go out together, do they not? But very quickly, Andrew is taken out of the group, and 3 of them are left: Peter, James, and John. Those 3 were taken in with the parents to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were to see the transfiguration, and they were to be in the garden, seeing the agony of our Lord. And then, of course, there were just 2, because John and Peter had a work beyond that of James. And so at the palace of the high priest, it was just those 2 there. At the tomb, it was those 2. And speaking in John 21 of their futures, Peter and John are singled out. And then, of course, John himself bears a role alone. That disciple that Jesus loved, the one who sat by our Lord and leaned upon his breast. He was entrusted with our Lord's mother, and it was to him that the apocalypse was to be revealed. And so we have that division, and we've called it from 4 down to 1. But perhaps the important part for now is that division into 3. That there were 3 disciples who were to witness the transfiguration. We said yesterday how that Jesus had selected them out. And from the very start of that work of the ministry of our Lord, as recorded in John chapter 1, Jesus began working upon the character of Peter and of James and of John to make sure that they were up to the work that they were to perform after our Lord had ascended into heaven. And it was very important, therefore, that those 3 witness the transfiguration. Let's go to the second epistle of Peter, because there Peter tells us that very fact, that witnessing the transfiguration was crucial to the work that had to be performed. In the second epistle of Peter,
chapter 1, Peter says in verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." So Peter says, well, look, I've got to die soon. Jesus in John 21, it's recorded there, told me that this is in the manner of my death. But see the word he used, "this my tabernacle." Verse 15, "Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease." And we know, don't we, that the Greek word for decease there is the word exodus. And of course, this is the other occasion that we get that Greek word, apart from in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, which is the record of the Transfiguration. So Peter uses the same phrase. They spoke. Jesus was there with Moses and Elijah, speaking of his decease, his exodus, that journey that had to be made. And here we have the same. Peter says, I'm going to die too. So his mind is quite clearly on the Transfiguration. After this my exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. Know that phrase. Peter says, look, you've got to remember these things. This is important. Verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's the Transfiguration, isn't it? We were eyewitnesses of the majesty. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Peter quotes the words that were spoken at the Transfiguration. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So Peter says, look, I'm shortly to die. And there's things that you have to remember. I'm going to tell you about... And what did we say yesterday? What did Peter tell them about? He said, I'm going to tell you about the suffering. Not the glory, but the suffering. He said, I'm going to tell you about the glory so that you can endure the suffering. And the second epistle is all about the suffering. And Peter said, I've seen that glory. I was there. I was one of those three permitted to see that glory. And so we found there, didn't we, that he talks about the majesty and the excellent glory. And perhaps his mind was in the psalm that speaks to us of the Transfiguration. Psalm 145. Perhaps we can go back there to see what was spoken concerning that Transfiguration. Yes, it was to strengthen our Lord, but there was also something to be accomplished for those disciples that witnessed it. And in Psalm 145, we read in verse 8 and 9 that Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And of course, those are words that take our minds to Moses. And the declaration that was made to Moses concerning the character of Almighty God. And then we see in verse 14, Yahweh upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. And our minds go to Elijah, who had his meat in due season. The ravens came in the morning and in the evening and provided that meat for Elijah. And what do we find in the middle of that section? Verse 11. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And there is the Transfiguration. There is that glorious majesty. There are those mighty acts. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. And there's Elijah and Moses, either side of our Lord, strengthening him for that work he had to do. And in verse 12, there is the work of those sons of men. There is the work of Peter and James and John to make known to others the glory that they have seen. Perhaps you'll come on to Isaiah in chapter 40, that chapter that speaks to us concerning the bringing of that good news, the work of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And in Isaiah 40, we read in verse 3, the voice of him that crieth, in the wilderness prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. There's the work of John the Baptist, as he proclaimed from the wilderness of Judea concerning the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. The glory would be revealed, and flesh would be seen for what it is. And then we read on in verse 8 and 9 and 10 about the good tidings that were to be brought. So here is the work of the proclamation of the gospel, and it's coupled with the manifestation of the majesty. But what did Peter and James and John see that night in the garden? They saw but the suffering and the agony. As our Lord suffered before his crucifixion. But they had seen the glory. And so they were able to strengthen others also. And perhaps we'll come back to the book of Acts and chapter 13. Because there again we read of these things. The work of the proclamation of the gospel. The work that had to be performed through Peter and James and John. Acts 13, we read in verse 31. He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. We are witnesses, that we might preach the truth, that we might manifest that glory. And so the disciples were prepared. Jesus took them aside. He spoke to them. He prepared them. Peter had to be converted. He had to be prayed for. He had to strengthen his brethren. James and John. John, of course, does not appear in the record as being tempestuous. The one occasion where they cried, using the terms of Elijah, to bring fire down from heaven, and Jesus labelled them the sons of thunder. And yet, of course, they were to be sons of patience. Their characters were to be moulded. They were to be shaped, ready for the work. And what was that work? Well, it was preaching the good news. But brothers and sisters, that's not the only work, is it? If we are just involved in the work of gospel proclamation to the exclusion of all else, then we will never develop the characteristics of the bride that are developed as we work together in ecclesial life, as we go through the stresses and trials that being together as an ecclesia often causes. And on the other hand, if we are an ecclesia that are working together but do no gospel proclamation, then we are not doing right either. And there must be that balance. And so Peter and James and John, yes, they had a distinct role in the proclamation of the truth, to spread it to the then known world. But they also had a very distinct role in the work of the Ecclesia. And on our slide here, we have that work. And you'll see on the transparency here that we have the start, the middle and the end. The work in the initial stages of the establishment of the Ecclesia in Jerusalem. The work that extended beyond that, and then the work that was to come at the very end. And perhaps some would say, well, why does Peter not appear at the start? Because, of course, Peter took the lead immediately on the day of Pentecost. Why not Peter? Well, we won't turn there, but we went yesterday to the record in Acts 12 that spoke about the death of James. And it says there that Herod had killed James. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he then proceeded to take Peter. So from Herod's point of view, and from the Jews' point of view, James was more important at that time than Peter. And perhaps, and there's no answer in Scripture, but perhaps it's that James and John, of course, it seems that they were kin to the high priest. They had a family connection which allowed John to enter into the palace of the high priest. And perhaps James and John, as those who were related to the high priest, were the ones who were actually turning more Jews to the truth in those initial stages than Peter, the fisherman from Galilee. Whatever the reason, James is of first importance to be killed, and then Peter follows. And so James, Peter, and John had a work in guiding the Ecclesia after the ascension of our Lord. Each had their part to play. Come, if you would, to the first epistle of Peter and chapter 1. Because there we read of that work that Peter was involved in. And of course, Jesus had said to Peter that he should feed those young lambs. He should feed the older sheep, and he should guard those older sheep as well. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so Peter opens his epistle and he says, I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen you. And I want to tell you about the sufferings that you're going to go through. But the glory will follow. I've seen that glory, and it's going to follow, says Peter. And it's a good exercise for the young people, if they haven't done it, to colour in all the times we read of suffering and suffer in the epistle of Peter. And then colour in all the times that we speak or see the word glory or glorify in the epistle. Perhaps we'll look at chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory? So glory and suffering are put together. And later on in verse 20 as well. And you suffer for it. Again in chapter 4 and verse 13. Rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed or apocalypsed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And so Peter says, well, look, you've got to suffer. And I can tell you about the sufferings of Christ, because I was there in the garden. Yes, I was asleep a lot of the time, but Jesus wanted me there that I might be able to tell others of his agony, of his strength failing, how his flesh was weak, but his spirit was willing. He said, I want to tell you about the sufferings at the hand of the high priest, because I was watching. I was physically watching our Lord suffer. Because of course we know when he denied for the third time, it says that Jesus looked at him. And so Peter was watching the sufferings of Christ.
But he says, don't be put off by your sufferings, because I was there on the mount at the Transfiguration, and I saw that glory. And I want to tell you about those sufferings, but keep in mind that glory. So the crucifixion was the culmination of that work of guiding the Ecclesia, the work that Jesus was preparing them for. He was soon to ascend to heaven, just 40 days. And then they were alone in that work. Yes, they had prayer and they had the Spirit, but they had been prepared from the very beginning of that ministry. And so we would be right to presume then that as Jesus prepared them for those 3.5 years, as it got to that night of the crucifixion, we would expect Jesus to summarise, pull together, bring all the points of that teaching of 3.5 years into one night's worth of exhortation. We know that the book of Deuteronomy was the last words of Moses. There was Moses saying to Israel, I'm going to die, so I'm going to tell you things you need to know. You're about to cross over into that promised land. And so Moses spoke on that day the book of Deuteronomy in the ears of the people. They mourned for him 40 days and then they were in the land. And so it would be fitting then that that night, that last night of Jesus, is where he brought together all the work of the gospel, all the work of establishing and running ecclesias, all the work of being the bride of Christ. It's surely found in those last words. And a testament to that is the fact that over a third of the Gospel of John contains the words of just that one evening. Jesus was to go through again and again. And of course, how when brethren speak from the platform, and they structure their talk and they introduce what they're going to say, and they say it, and then at the end they go through it again, and they're repeating all the way through that we might get the point, that we might go away saying, well, yes, I can take away that main message. And the words of Jesus that night are no different. And so right through those chapters of John, 15, 16, 17, 18, they're all saying the same thing. They're all reminding us of the things that Jesus was reminding Peter and James and John. But let's go to John 15. And of course we're not doing a study of the vine that's contained here in John 15. But what we do have are these lessons that are brought out to us because they were there for those eyewitnesses of the Messiah. And so what we have on the chart is, and we've put at the bottom there, if I just can't see it, true fellowship. We have, of course, God as the husbandman, working upon that vine, the Lord Jesus, and us as those branches. And when he talks about the branches attached to the stem, and he tells them the things that they were to know, that they were to learn, because he didn't want to lose them. They were all to go and flee from him that night. He wanted them to return. He had prayed for them. He had worked with them. And so we find the words of true fellowship. And perhaps we'll just look in John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. If you abide in me, but it doesn't stop there, does it? The words have to abide in us. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. So Jesus says, well, if you want to be disciples, you have to bear fruit. Because bearing fruit is manifesting our Father's characteristics in our lives. So we're glorifying God. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Continue ye in my love. So you've got to love one another. So there's the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And of course, John in the epistles brings it out so clearly for us.
that true fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, and thereby we have fellowship one with another. And so we have here the abiding, the can do nothing without our Lord, because his words must be in us, that love that was to be there. And of course, it's the love of Christ. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. So it's keeping the commandments to stay in the love. It's keeping the word to stay part of the vine. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So the joy of Christ would be in us, that our joy might be full. And so we can see that Jesus is repeating that wonderful, simple message to his disciples of true fellowship, because of unity of practice, unity of doctrine. And we have that love one for another. And then we turn over to verse 22. He says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And of course, that's what fellowship is, isn't it? That's what true fellowship is. That we have the truth. And if we have the truth then reveals error. And we can see error for what it is. Verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. And so Jesus is to encourage his disciples. It's all about being... Is it about being negative? Does he say, well, look, you've got to cut down and break apart and destroy? Or does he say you've got to pull together? You've got to build up. You've got to encourage the love wherewith I have loved you. And it's all about being positive. And Jesus is about to be crucified. He's about to go to his death, and he's talking about joy. Because of course the work that Jesus was to do would have been in vain if no one had followed after him. And John 16, John 17, it continues the theme. John 16 and verse 32. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Jesus says, well, you're all going to be scattered, but be happy. Be at peace, be cheerful. Why? Because of course the work that was to be accomplished, the joy that was to be there. And of course we have in chapter 17 those words at the beginning of the chapter where Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we often quote those words, talking about the gospel, talking about what eternal life means. Those that thou hast given me. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is all about his disciples. Thou hast given me, thou gavest me, the love that I have with the Father, I want you to have it too, so that we can be one, that there might be one body. And so Jesus goes on and on, teaching them those wonderful principles. The branches and the stem, it continues, does it not? Keep my commandments, and you'll abide in my love, that your joy might be fulfilled, or your joy might be full, and my joy might remain. He says, I've chosen you. He says, I want you to bring forth fruit. The world will hate you, but don't worry, it hated me. You see this bond, this fellowship, this unity. It persecuted you, but it persecuted me. It kept you, and it will keep you, if you keep my sayings. And Jesus let those three disciples witness not only the glory, but the sufferings. That they might tell others, look, Jesus suffered too. So when we suffer, let's look at Jesus. Look unto him that is able to save us. The work that God performed in his Son. That true fellowship, that error might be fulfilled and or revealed, should we say. And we've just put on this slide the occurrences that speak of those eyewitnesses. Those specially selected disciples. We read in Acts how that they had been chosen, that God had given them to our Lord. And then we read again that Jesus says, I have chosen you as thou hast given him, the men which thou gavest me. And right through we can go, thine they were, says John 17 verse 6. God selected them. And we spoke yesterday of our calling, of our selection to be witnesses. Our calling apart from the darkness of this world, that we might be those who are inscribed on the palm of our Father's hand. That we might be those that are named as the stars in heaven are named. That we might be known of God, for he knoweth them that are his. And so we have that true fellowship. And brothers and sisters, these words were indelibly written upon the hearts and minds of those disciples. When we look at the epistles of Peter, when we look at the epistles of John, we find again and again reference to the words of that night. The bringing together of the work of the ministry. And in fact, we've put on the chart, just to save a little time, the reflections of Peter. And perhaps we could just turn to the first epistle of Peter. And although our subject, of course, are James and John, we nonetheless can quickly bring out these things that Peter had reflected on. In the first epistle of Peter, he speaks there of those things that Jesus had spoken. He speaks about the joy, and of course we said he's really encouraging them through the sufferings. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice now, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And we have those down at the bottom of the chart. They're the words used of Christ in the garden. Heaviness. Manifold temptations. Peter's mind is on our Lord. The sufferings of our Lord. He said, look, you're suffering, but don't worry. Jesus went through it. Look at his example. Our great high priest. And he speaks again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Jesus said to them in the garden, won't ye just watch 1 hour with me? And they fell asleep. Pray with me. And they fell asleep. Peter, I prayed for you. John 17, the prayer for his disciples. And Peter is able to look back on his own failings. So vividly portrayed in the Gospels for us. That he might tell us how we should behave. That we might learn the lesson from his failings and follow the example of our Lord Jesus. We don't find any of that bottom section in the epistles of John. Just like in the Gospel of John, he leaves out the sufferings of Christ in the garden. So in his epistles, there is no mention of the themes from the garden. He takes the themes that Jesus spoke on that night. He speaks of those wonderful aspects, and we'll look at that in a moment. But Peter dwells upon them. Peter considers them that he might help those disciples. And brothers and sisters, does it help us? Brother Graham asked the young people to tell us about what they think the kingdom will be like, from what they've learned from their parents and in Sunday school, from what they've gleaned from the scriptures of truth. Have we got the glory fixed in our minds? When the sufferings come upon us, the trials of our lives, of our flesh, the perils that we go through in ecclesial life with one another, as we struggle to manifest the character of our God, as we struggle to be together as an ecclesia, striving for the unity of the Spirit. Is our mind fixed on that? Can we see ourselves there in the kingdom? Can we look at that picture, an artist's rendition, a sister? Can we look at that and say, yes, I can see myself there. These struggles of life are worth it. These perils, these turmoils, these emotions that I'm going through, yes, they are worth it because I've learned those lessons that Peter spoke to his disciples. I've seen that true fellowship. I've seen the love manifested to me. O wretched man that I am, said the Apostle Paul, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Peter and John both look back on the glory and the sufferings. The Apostle Paul was given great visions of glory that he might suffer and come through those trials. And Peter and John were no different. Consider the words of the Gospel of John. We have them recorded there for us. And this is a comparison of the words. On the left hand side, as you look at it, are the words and the number of occurrences in the three Gospels other than John. And on the right hand side then is just the occurrences in the Gospel of John alone. And of course, the words of Jesus that night make up an abundance of the Gospel of John. And so we can see that the words like love, to be witnesses to the whole world, those themes that appear in John 14, 15, 16, 17, they appear more in John than anywhere else. And it's to the Gospel of John that we can look for those things that those witnesses were being encouraged. And so the Apostle John also reflected on the words of Jesus. And in that first section there, we have that joy that was to be there. And John, in 1 John 1 verse 15, speaks about that joy being full. He's quoting from our Lord Jesus, that our joy might be full. 2 John 1 and verse 2, I have no greater joy. 3 John verse 4. And then, of course, we know that in John's epistles, it's all about love. That true love that comes with true fellowship and with abiding in both the Word and the love. Ye are my disciples, ye are my friends. Why? Because my words abide in you, because you bring forth fruit, because we have true fellowship. And of course, the occurrences of the word love, we couldn't fit them all on this chart because they are so abundant. And then John not picking up on those sufferings in the garden, but rather he picks up on that phrase, eternal life. And he shows how that should be a motivating force. That the kingdom and the glory to come, that eternal life, should be there in the forefront of our minds, despite the trials that are shaping our characters, just as Jesus shaped the characters of those disciples. And we thought that we would bring the talk to an end, perhaps, by considering one lesson that the Apostle John learned, we believe, that comes out in Scripture. Because of John, of course, John appears in the record as a very thoughtful character. He stopped at the tomb. He didn't go in. Wasn't because he was scared, but because he contemplated those things. He thought about things very much like the Lord's mother. He was thoughtful and considered and reasoned things. And John, in his reflecting, most likely learned the lessons that Jesus taught him. Perhaps not at that time, but later on. Because, of course, the way Jesus instructed was to tell that lesson, to teach his disciples by the things that they saw and heard, and to allow them time to mull it over. And so often it says that Jesus perceived that they talked one to another, and where they couldn't work it out, he gave them an extra clue, another piece of information, another one of the prophets to look back to fit the pieces together. And in Mark chapter 10, we have that occasion where James and John ask that petition that their mother has encouraged them to ask concerning the kingdom. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. And Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And we know, of course, that the other disciples were most displeased that James and John had asked this. Their mother, as Brother Roy pointed out, most probably Salome, had encouraged them because she wanted to see her sons in such a position. And Jesus didn't just dismiss them, but he asked them a question back, didn't he? Can you suffer in the same way as me? Can you really do that? You want to be one on the right hand and the other on the left? Well, let's think about this a moment, James and John. When Jesus was crucified, if we come to John chapter 19, we read concerning those two thieves that were crucified with our Lord. And John would have thought about that question that he asked. One on the right hand and the other on the left. In Matthew's Gospel, it says that the thieves were one on the right hand and the other on the left. In Mark's Gospel, it says the thieves were one on the right hand and the other one on the left. In Luke's Gospel, it says that the thieves were one on the right hand and the other on the left. But what would that speak to James and John about? What would John be thinking
And the Spirit, in His mercy, allowed John, no doubt, to write the words that we read in John 19 and verse 18. Where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Can you be baptized in the same way as me? Can you suffer like me? And John was not looking at the glory, but our crucified Lord, and he couldn't write, one on the right hand and the other on the left. He had learnt his lesson, and perhaps, going back to Brother Roy's talk, the reason why Salome is not mentioned in the Gospel of John, and perhaps is called Jesus' mother's sister, is because that name is linked to the incident of the right hand and of the left, of asking for that position of glory. And so John had considered and reflected. And we, of course, do the same, do we not, brothers and sisters, young people? Do we not think about those things that Jesus said? The way that we should strengthen one another, encourage one another, the way that we should be active in ecclesial life and in gospel proclamation. Let us then, in conclusion, think about those things. Think about the things that the eyewitnesses of Jesus were to manifest. Because if we truly want to manifest or show forth the glories of the Father, show forth that light in darkness, if we want to be in the kingdom, if we can see ourselves there, then it's because we love him. His word is in us. We want to do those things which are right. Let's listen to this faithful witness of those who were eyewitnesses, who were doers of the word. Let us fill our hearts and walk worthy of that calling wherewith we are called. Let's look to, what does Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 say? Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. There is that witness that we should look to above all else. And he who is that true vine, that stem, and we are the branches. Let's have fellowship of purpose, fellowship of doctrine. Let's have fellowship of work, building up, planting and nourishing, that the glory of God will shine forth, and that we may be there in that day, that we might know what eternal life is, that our joy might be full.